This summer, we've been studying the Psalms of Ascent. If you've been around, you no doubt remember that the word psalm literally means song. These are songs of ascent. These are songs used by ancient pilgrims, ancient Israelites, the people of God of old, as they journeyed from their home up to Jerusalem to worship God. And as they were along the way, as they were moving forward, as they were anticipating and hoping for what the future would hold, especially as they meet with God and his people, they would sing these songs together. As they sang them, their hearts were encouraged. They were instructed to think rightly about God and the world around them. And as we study these psalms, of course, the same things happen. God teaches us. He instructs us. He helps us as we are like the ancient Israelites of old, pilgrims. We are passing through this world. It is not our home. We are journeying towards life with God. So we turn now to Psalm 123. I'll read the psalm. It's a very short psalm, just four verses. And then we'll take up our time thinking about this psalm under two main headings. The first is we want to look at the psalmist's confusing context. And then the second, a bunch of C's today. Confusing context, and the second is his comforting confession. Got that? All right, Psalm 123. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. Okay, so first, a confusing context. I think it's actually easiest to understand this psalm if we read it backwards. If we start with the second part of verse 3 and down through verse 4, and if we do so, the thing that stands out is that the psalmist, our author, is going through a really tough time in life. We don't know everything about this experience that he's having. And in some ways, and the Bible does this frequently, in some ways that's helpful, right? Because this psalm is like an adjustable crescent wrench rather than a socket or a box end. It can be used in a variety of contexts. It's adaptable to our own struggles, whatever they may be. So we don't know everything about the psalmist's difficult time in life, the hard things he's experiencing, but we do know something of what he's experiencing. And the thing that stands out is that the psalmist says literally, I can't take it anymore. I've had more than enough of this. The psalmist is at his wit's end, or at the end of the rope, right, as we might say. He's really struggling here. Now, we know that part of his problem is with people, because he talks about scorn and contempt of others. We know from generally reading in the Bible that God's people of old, they lived in a day like we do, when their contemporaries and their society around them was very pluralistic in its convictions and its values and its religious notions. And that many of the Israelites' contemporaries, not only did they differ with them in terms of their priorities, but that they were hostile to them. Looks like perhaps the psalmist is the victim of injustice and oppression. He talks about those who hold him in contempt, who are at ease. It looks like they live in luxury, where he suffers injustice, perhaps. Whatever it is, the psalmist is really suffering. He's really experiencing a difficult time in life, and it looks like this is confusing to him. Of course, it's often the case for us that when we go through tough times, it's confusing, right? And so many of the psalmists, they cry out to God, how long do we have to endure this? And the repeated refrain in the psalmist is, why, O Lord? Why do we have to go through these difficult things? We wonder, what in the world is God up to? Where is he? Why am I experiencing this? And the struggles we face in life are tough, right? Are confusing. So if you're like me, this is not a passage I'd want to preach, right? If you're window shopping and looking at like the exciting passages in the Bible, you never pick one that has to deal with suffering and trauma and difficulty, right? Those aren't the first things that our hearts are drawn to. And yet these are things we need, because like the psalmist, we experience all manner of difficulty. We are confused. It's hurtful to us when people hold us in contempt. And there are times where we say, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't deal with this anymore. I've had more than enough of suffering. Now, in some ways, before we even get to the part that's actually really comforting, in some ways, just hearing the experience of the people of God is comforting, is useful, is helpful to us, right? Because we see we're not alone to go through hard things like this. I heard one pastor give the illustration. It's like that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. Most of you have had that book or seen that book or read that book. And the book tells you all sorts of difficult things that are going to happen to your body as you're pregnant, right? But it's comforting because you know what to expect. And you know that what you're going through is common. It happens to everybody, right? And so it is with the psalmist, just hearing that he struggles, that he says, I can't take it anymore. That he's confused while he's yet a person of God that has a real faith. We have no reason to believe he's done anything wrong to deserve this, to contribute to it. Maybe he has. We don't know. But we see in the psalmist's experience that God's people go through hard things. That in this world we struggle. And even that by itself, because we know what to expect, is comforting. But here's the actual comforting part. Even though the context for the psalmist is confusing, even though it's hard, even though he's going through difficult things, as we move up in the psalm, going backwards, we see the psalmist makes a confession. He says something that he believes about God, about who God is. And what he believes about God, this confession he makes, changes everything. Did you catch it? Verse 1. I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. He looks to God and he knows God is a great king. And that as a great king, God is seated on his throne in the heavens. That changes everything. Of course, if you've been around our church, even if this is your first time you saw the name King of Kings, you know we believe that the Lord is King. This is, I would suggest, a basic biblical confession, a basic scriptural notion about who God is. He is the Lord. He's in charge. He's seated on his throne. Just to help us, listen to a few ways that the Bible expresses this truth. Psalm 115. The nations say, where is their God? And the psalmist replies, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Nothing takes this God by surprise. Nothing shakes him. He does all his holy will all the time. He is sovereign. I like the way Nebuchadnezzar, an outsider, a foreign king who was humbled by God and then receives again his sanity before God, knowing his place. I love the way he opens his mouth and gives way to confession about God's greatness. Listen to what he says, Daniel chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up my eyes to the heaven just like the psalmist. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. None can say to him, none can stay his hand, none can say to him, what have you done? The psalmist knows his God is king. He is seated on his throne in heaven. And that confession changes everything. It's not just that the Old Testament frequently speaks about God as king. This was the theme of Jesus' ministry. And so frequently when the gospel authors want to summarize Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry, they say he came preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, I hope that phrase, kingdom of God, is something that all of you are familiar with. Let me explain it again as we have in the past so many times. When we talk about the kingdom of God, what does the Bible have in mind? It's really speaking about God's kingship. The idea that God is the Lord, that he's in charge, that he is the king. So sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of something like the kingdom of France, say, for instance, you might think about a place. But when the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God, it speaks more about God's reign than his realm. It speaks more about his dominion than his domain. The kingdom of God speaks about God's kingship, that he is the Lord, that he is the king. And what Jesus described is that though humanity is in rebellion to God's rule and kingship, in his person, God was doing something new. That's why he can say the kingdom of God is coming. It's around you. It's at hand. It's approaching. Therefore, repent. Get ready for it. Jesus explained that in his person, now God was acting to restore his reign, to reinaugurate his rule, to bring his original vision for the world to fruition, that God would exercise his dominion, his reign, his rule through humanity, through his person, his man, the king, namely Jesus. And this is not only the basic confession, the basic notion about God in the Old Testament. The Bible is replete with this good news that God is on his throne, that he's ruling, that he is the Lord. Take as an example what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 as he describes the basic message of Christianity. He's talking about the word of faith. That is the thing we believe, the message, the content of our faith. He says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Talks about with the heart we believe and we're justified, with the mouth we confess and we're saved. But what is it that we confess? What is it that we believe? It has to do with Jesus being the Lord and how his resurrection demonstrates that. That God now in the person of Jesus is remaking the world, defeating sin, victorious, and is unquestioned, unchallenged in his victory and rule. This is the way the Apostle Paul explains the gist of the Christian message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to summarize it even more succinctly, he says this, no one speaking by the Spirit ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Of course, not just to utter those words, but to affirm them. That God's Spirit works in us to bring us to conviction of the truth, the central truth that Jesus is the Lord. This is what we Christians, along with the people of God of old, along with the psalmist, hold most fundamentally to be true. God is on his throne. This is our confession. Our God is king. That's what we mean when we talk about Jesus as the Christ. And this confession that the psalmist makes, it changes everything, right? Even though things are hard, even though it's confusing, even though he's not able to make sense of what's happening around him, the one thing he knows and clings to is that God is on his throne. Now, I like the way the psalmist illustrates that. It's not an illustration that many of us would first pick. It's not one that fits as well with our modern times or in America. But the psalmist, he sees himself as a servant to this great king. And so he speaks now as a servant might, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Robert Alter, Old Testament theologian, he says that this illustration that the psalmist uses, it's meant to depict abject dependency. He speaks about servanthood in a positive way here, that just as a servant is completely dependent on his master for his orders, for his care, so it is, we are entirely dependent upon God, who is the Lord, who is the King. If we were writing that illustration today, perhaps we'd say, as a pet looks to his master, or as a baby looks to his mother, our eyes look to you, God. We are completely dependent on you. And this is what the psalmist knows. Even in his confusion, even in his struggle, he knows God is king, I am his servant, and I am dependent upon him. Now, not only does the psalmist give us this confession, which ought to provide you great comfort, not only does the psalmist give us an illustration of the way that confession works when you're suffering and trouble, that we're dependent upon God, but he also gives us a prayer. This psalm is amazing, right? It's only four lines, but it identifies with our struggle. It gives us, in these tiny verses, the greatest truth that God is the king. It illustrates it, and now it gives us the smallest, shortest, simplest, but one of the best prayers in the Bible. The psalmist says, God, have mercy. Have mercy on me, God. That's a prayer that works in a variety of circumstances. It's a prayer that works when we're sinful and we need God's forgiveness. Think of the way Jesus illustrates with that prayer in Luke. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about two men who approach God in prayer. One is someone who's impressed with himself. He compares himself to other people, and he speaks about how great he is. And the second comes humbly before God, and he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke 18. The simplest prayer, have mercy on me, O God. It's a prayer that God's people can use not just when they've been sinful, but also when their circumstances are difficult. Think about how the Israelites prayed, have mercy, God, when they were enslaved to the Egyptians, and they begged of God to intercede on their own behalf. It's a prayer that Scripture teaches you can use when things are hard, when you're at the end of your rope, when you're confused and frustrated by your situation, you can call out to God, have mercy. And you can know that God, who is the Lord, who is the King, will hear your prayer. What comfort there is in this. We read the New Testament reading about Jesus teaching on anxiety for just this reason. So often our lives are clouded with anxiety and worry. Too often we feel like a monkey in a small cage with its tail on fire, jumping around from place to place, never standing still, moving restlessly, anxious, concerned with a great many things, right? And Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Today has enough things to be concerned with. You can trust God, who is your Father in heaven. Don't you see how he clothes the lilies of the field? Don't you see how he takes care of the birds that fly? You're worth so much more to him. God will take care of you. I love the way, I was thinking of different passages, I love the way the psalmist says it in Psalm 131. He says, I don't occupy myself with things that are too great or too marvelous for me. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul. not busy trying to figure out all of the whys and the wherefores and the reasons behind things. His soul has inner peace and comfort from knowing God. He illustrates it again. It's like a weaned child with his mother. Of course, you mothers know when before your child is weaned, they want something from you. They batter around trying to get something from you, right? But a weaned child can sit quietly by its mother's side. And the psalmist says, I'm that way with God. My soul is quieted within me. It's still. What a contrast to that crazy jumping monkey, that anxiety that we often have that rushes around in us, gives us no peace, tranquility. The psalmist, his confession is that God is on his throne. However confusing life may be, however uncertain tomorrow is, God is on his throne. You can look to God like a servant looks to his master with complete dependency. You can trust God. When you're in that situation, you can call out to God with the simplest prayer there is. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy. I was with a friend recently. We were actually playing golf, and afterwards we were talking about life and struggles and kids and family and uncertainty and all these sorts of things. And he said something that totally surprised me. He said, I envy you. I was like, well, what do you mean? And he said, I envy you for your faith. And he's not a Christian, not a religious man, but he said, your faith gives you something I don't have, which you know you'll get through the hard things. And that was certainly not because I was impressive in faith or something like that. Don't take it like that. But he was able to see that Christians, because they know God is their Father, but he's the one that's in heaven, our Father in heaven. He's the King. He's enthroned on high. He hears our prayers. He cares for us. And that confession ought to comfort your souls. It ought to give you peace, and even it can give us joy in the midst of the hardest things that are confusing and difficult to understand. That's good news, my friends. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together.